Well, in this conference, we've shot at trying to finish Book of Ephesians from chapters 4 through 6. The first three chapters, of course, are the calling of the church, the church and its calling, and now we have the Christian and his conduct, walking worthy of the calling wherewith we're called. And, of course, there's too much material here to really get it down in very much detail, but maybe to whet your appetite and see what all the riches there are in the book of Ephesians. We first looked at, on Tuesday, at the first 16 verses of chapter 4. And Paul is marking these off by the little inferential particle, which is translated therefore. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. And then in verse 17, yesterday, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their minds, and so on. So in other words, there's a negative. We're to walk worthy of the calling, but that involves not walking in another way, walking like the world, walking the way we did before we were saved, living the way we were saved. We need to live different if we are saved by the grace of God. And we saw the contrast there in verses 17 and 18, 8 and 19, between how we conducted ourselves, how the world orders its path, how it lives in its depravity. But then we have a conversion that's taken place in verses 20, 21, and 22, and 23, and 24, that we've gone to school. We've become a learner. And our subject matter is Christ. We learn Christ. And the school is Jesus. And the faculty is Jesus. And we learn, and then he tells us what we learn. What did you learn in school today when you came? You tell your kids when they came home. What did we learn when we learned Christ? We learned that we put off the old man, that we're not the same person we were. And we learned that we have a new mind. This is a good school. It gives you even new brain power, new thinking ability. God has removed the noetic factors of sin, how sin has affected our mind. We see it very clearly there in verses 17 and 18. The world's mind is empty and vain. Their understanding is darkened and so on. They're ignorant and their hearts are blinded and hardened. But we have a new, renewed thinking. And we also learn that we're a new man. So that's the passage there. It's not telling us something to do. It's telling us that something's already happened, that we had put off our old unsaved self like an old ragged suit of clothes, and we put on now the new man, which is actually created. Where did he come from? God created him. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all has become new. And then in verse 25, we saw that even though we are a new man, we still have the grave clothes on us like Lazarus did and have to take them off. And so we have to put off that conduct and dispositions and attitudes that marked the old man before we were saved and replace it. Put off lying, put on truth. Put off anger, put on righteous indignation. Put off stealing and put on working and giving. And put off filthy communication, rotten speech, put that which ministers grace. And then put off all these dispositions like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and so on. And put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and a gracious spirit toward those who sin against us. And so we have another therefore now in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And this section, actually, the section here that deals with conduct runs from 4:17 all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. And so we've got it covered to verse 32, speaking of the holy life, where it's a walk of holiness. And it includes, as I said, a conversion, but also it includes a new relationship to other believers. So these sins that he's mentioning here in verses 26 or 25 through 32 are sins that are sins against unity. You can't have unity in the church if you've got a bunch of bitter people fighting with each other and clamoring and filthy communication. And so that has to be put off. So this is basically our walk toward other believers. That is a testimony to the world. But then now he says we're to be mimickers, mimikos, of God as children who are divinely loved. Agapetos. Agape is, you know, we all know it's the word for love. That one way kind of love that God gives us in by the Holy Spirit. And this is the adjective, agapetos, beloved, dear. And so we are God's children that have had his divine love set upon us. God loves us, as our brother pointed very clearly in the last message. So now we're to be mimickers of a God as his children. And we're to walk in love, it says. And you'll see, as you look down a little further, there's a walking in the light we'll come to, and of course walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this section we're going to touch now will actually take us this morning to chapter 6, verse 9. And then we have the conflict of the Christian for tomorrow. So we're going to cover a lot of territory, and so we're going to kind of put it in overdrive and fasten your seat belts this morning. All right. Actually, verses 17 to 32 is a walk on sanctification, holiness. And then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is a conduct like the Savior. And then in verses 3 to 14 is conduct in separation. And then we have conduct in the Spirit. And then in verses chapter 5, 21 to 6, 9, our conduct in society. So this Christian life affects every area of our life, doesn't it? Not just home, it's our home life, our personal life, our home life, on the job. You just can't escape anywhere where you don't have to live like a Christian. A Christian lives in the world and faces all the facets of the world, and God has equipped us to be able to be the light and the testimony, and to live in the light, live in the wonderful calling wherewith we're called. So we have conduct now like the Savior in verses 1 and 2. So he said, but ye therefore be mimickers. That's what the word means. A copycat. Mimickers of God, of dear children. And walk in love. And here's the standard, and here's the example. As Christ also hath loved us. Now, we know the first commandment was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And the second is like unto the first, love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we find that love is the fulfilling of the law, it tells us in Romans chapter 13. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. You love your neighbor, you're not going to sin against his wife, and so on. And you love God, you're going to have no other gods before him. You're not going to make any false images of him. You're going to give him the proper time, and so on. But Jesus gave us a 11th commandment. Remember that one? We're to love one another as I have loved you. That's a step even above, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself. But he said, you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a higher standard. What kind of love did he love us with? A self-sacrificing love. Amen. He loved us and gave himself for us. And this is what he's saying here. Love us one another as Christ also loved us. And how did that he express that love? He gave himself for us. He gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so the love of Calvary, the love of the Lord Jesus on the cross, is the standard of love. No greater love than this, that a man will give his life for his friends. But more than that, he gave himself for his enemies. While we were enemies, he reconciled to us by the blood of the cross. And so the word offering and the word sacrifice are used here. And the word offering, prosphora, it's found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you'll find it especially, for instance, in passages like Leviticus, and in the Pentateuch especially. In the New Testament, this word is used for the Levitical offerings. You read the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 4, 8, and 10 speak of the offering, the Old Testament offerings that this priest offered daily, it says. But here we find, but also in chapter 10, the word prosphora is used of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus is the offerer. Jesus is the offering, and he's also the priest that causes that all to be effectual. He offered himself, so he's the offerer, and he's the offering. And the word sacrifice here is a kindred word to it. It's the word thusia, and it refers to a burnt offering or a sacrifice. It's found 328 times in the Septuagint, and 28 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 5 times, and he uses it here in Ephesians in verse 4. And twice he uses it together, offering and sacrifice, an offering and a sacrifice. The other time is in Philippians 2. Notice when you study the believer priesthood, we also offer ourselves, Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's the word that's used, same word here. Just Paul talking about verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and the word service there refers to priestly service, I joy and rejoice with you all. So he likened the church of Philippi as a sacrifice and a priestly offering to God. And so Paul said, I'm willing to be offered as a drink offering on top of that. So he uses the terms of the Old Testament sacrificial and Levitical system to illustrate Christian life as a believer priesthood. But he goes on to say, it's a sweet-smelling savor. Sweet-smelling savor. There's two words there. One has to do with a smell, and the other one has to do with a good smell. So you can have bad smells as well as good smells, but this is a good sweet smell. A smell that pleases God. Now, when you look at the book of Leviticus, you'll have the offerings are found in the first chapters there. You have the burnt offering. Then you have the meal offering, which is a cereal offering. It wasn't a bloody sacrifice, but it was offered with the other offers. Then you have the peace offering, and then the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, the burnt offering and the peace offering were called sweet savor offerings. And then the burnt offering and the trespass offering were called non-sweet savor. In other words, the burnt offering and the peace offering were offerings that smell good to God. They were offered to him in worship. The burnt offering was completely offered to God. None of it was, priest got none of it. It was all offered on the altar. Peace offering, God got some parts of it, the priest got some parts of it, and the offerer got some parts. So there was peace and communion there. And God is pleased with our Lord Jesus Christ's death, wasn't he? It's a picture of Christ in his complete devotion to the Father. And the Father said, that smells good to me. I'm pleased with that. And there's a different word for fire there, as it was more of a slow-burning fire. But then when you get to the sin offering, it's non-sweet savor. Why? Because it speaks of Christ's sin offering. And when the Lord Jesus is on the cross, what did the Father do? He turned his back, poured his wrath upon him. And the word there is the word we get the word Holocaust from. He was consumed in the wrath of God for our sin. Isn't that a strange combination there? That on the cross, he was under the wrath of God, suffering the damned, the torments of the damned, and yet that was the most pleasing thing that ever happened, that any creature could ever do. He offered it to the Father. And so the Father was never more pleased with his Son on the cross, but also at the same time, it pleased him to bruise his Son. But here he's talking about the Lord Jesus then as a sweet-smelling savor. And of course, that's used again in Philippians 4. Philippians is a missionary offering, a prayer letter, and it has an offer, has a part, a receipt for an offering in chapter 4. Remember, when you support missionaries, they send you a prayer letter, right? And then they have a receipt in it for the offering you gave them. Well, chapter 4 is the receipt for the offering that the Philippian church sent to Paul. And notice what does he say about your missionary offering? He's thanking them for the gift that they had been able now to support him. Once and again, they sent an offering that 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica when Paul left there. And nobody else supported Paul in the early days of Macedonian ministry. But look at verse 18. It said, "But I have all and abound. I am full. Having received Epaphroditus," he's the one who carried the offering from Philippi to Rome. And he said, "It's an odor or incense of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So in our verse, the Lord Jesus Christ was a sweet savor offering. And you and I as believer priests, we can offer offerings that God accepts as a sweet savor offering. Wouldn't that change our offering in our church if we got out of the idea that this is something we've got to do, we've got to pay our dues? And even if we tithe to the decimal point. We don't want to give too much. But giving in the church, the worship, the offering time is a time of worship as priests. And if we were concerned about God being pleased with it, God's saying, "Oh, that offering smells good to me," because it reflects his Son's offering. It reminds him of Calvary. And so, and that would be mimicking his love, wouldn't it? Mimicking his offering. But the point made here in chapter 5 is that we're to love the way the Lord loved, and he loved an offering that was a sweet-smelling savor, pleasing and acceptable unto God. But then in verse 3, you have the opposite of this now. So we find that there needs to be a separation in our lives and conduct from this kind of walk of love that expresses the devotion of the Lord Jesus. Do you realize the Lord Jesus loved God with all his heart, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself when he died on the cross? So now we find, but, contrast, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, as befitting saints. If you're a saint, then we're to live saintly, aren't we? The word saint is hagias, holy ones, holy ones. And so how should holy ones live? They should live holy. And there's some things that should never be connected with the name Christian. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. These are sins that marked especially the Roman world of Paul's day. Every time he has a list of sins, these are on the top of the list. What we call the new morality is just the old immorality. The word is pornea. We get a word pornographic from it. It originally, in the classical Greek, it was kind of rare, but it was used for sexual sin and homosexuality. And in the New Testament day, it became a catchword for all kinds of sexual immorality. And it's amazing how much corrupt the society was. There was even an emperor's wife who used to go down every evening to play the part of a prostitute. One of the emperors had a prostitute for a wife. That's how she fulfilled her spare time, I guess. But this was true. So this should not be. And he said, uncleanness. This has to do with moral uncleanness, and it's usually also connected with sexual sin. And then covetous is the lust for more. Covetous, the breaking of the 10th commandment. He said, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. In other words, it's not befitting. Then he goes on to add other things, neither filthiness. And this, again, carries the idea of moral impurity. Moral impurity. Nor foolish talking. It's all right to talk, but sometimes our talk is foolishness. It's silly talk. Talk that doesn't have any purpose and any good coming out of it. And the word then, jesting, it has the idea of ridicule, sarcasm. And isn't it interesting that most of the jokes that men take have an off color to them? He's not saying you shouldn't have a sense of humor. They asked Luther if God had a sense of humor. He says, certainly, why would he make the kitten chase his tail? So there's nothing wrong with having a sense of humor. But sometimes we have to be funny just to be funny, and we're not funny. And we have to push the joke at somebody else's expense. And the joke has a little off color to it. You can look at it both ways. And this is what he's talking about here. These things should not be. Remember Dusty Rhodes years ago, he said that he used to perform in nightclubs and so on. And he said he never heard a joke in a nightclub that was not a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Men think sin is funny. Fools make a mockery of sin, it says in the Proverbs. And so from the vile sins of verse 3, we see how it also finds expression in our daily conversation. And so neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, they don't do any good, but rather, and notice what Paul puts on the opposite side of all of this, thanksgiving. Giving of thanks. If we're concerned with how good God is and how we're thankful and grateful, and we're grateful for what other people do for us, our minds won't be filled with filthy thought and self-centered satisfaction of our desires. For this know ye. In other words, he wants us to recognize that we are to walk a walk that befits saints. Or our conversation and so on is to befitting saints. But we also be warned of what befalls sinners. These things are not to be fooling around with. Because look what he says about in verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, in that words there's a fornicator. No whoremonger, no fornicator, nor unclean person. Remember he's talked about not to let fornication or uncleanness and covetousness. So now he's talking about the man who is characterized by this, the man who is dominated by these sins, the man who does not repent of these sins, that no whoremonger or fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, and notice how he describes a covetous man, who is an idolater. An idolater. Why would a covetous man be an idolater? Because his life is all wrapped up in what he can see and what he can perceive in the place of God. Everything is put in the place of God. The word is the word which means to see, and then that which is visible. He's a worshiper of the visible. And so a covetous man is an idolater. And these kind of persons shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Christ and of God. Look up every list of sins, and these are listed, and say, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, the wonderful good news in First Corinthians 6 is, such were some of you, but you are washed, You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the Corinthian church was filled with these kind of people, but they were has-beens, as Pastor David says. They were cleansed and washed and justified and sanctified. And they were, this was a thing of the past. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians can not fall into these sins. David's, of course, an example of this. But they can't stay in it. There's a repentance there. See, a Christian cannot feel at home in sin. He may sin. Some of the biggest sins of the Bible are committed by believers. But they can't stay in it. They can't stay in it. There's been a conversion and a change of heart. And God will deal. But he warns us now, these things put people in hell. And so they should not be characterized, a characteristic of our life. And he said, let no man deceive you with vain words. In other words, we have a lot today, even as Brother Randy been preaching, that don't think these things are so bad. Don't think these things are so bad. Well, I've been saved, but no change in the life. That's vanity. That's deceit. If a man lives in sin and dies in sin, he's going to hell. And if you think you're going to heaven if you're living in sin, you're deceived. You're deceived. Now again, can a Christian go for a long time in this thing? I would grant it could be possible, but. He can't have real assurance of salvation in it. God's not going to give assurance to a sinner, a wicked believer. So let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, that Satan is energizing the children of disobedience, or literally, the sons of impersuasiveness that do not obey, whose lives are marked by disobedience. Then he goes on in verse 7, says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Remember that we talked about the sin compounds back in chapter 3. Remember in verse 6, he's describing what the mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And there are three sin compounds. The preposition together with is added to it. And the first thing is when you come to you believe the gospel promise, you become a joint partaker. The Gentile becomes a joint partaker with the Jew in the gospel. And then when that takes place, he now becomes a joint member of the body. And as a joint member of the body, he's a joint heir. Now that word joint partaker there is the word that he uses in this verse that we just read. And if we are a joint partaker in the gospel and in the body of Christ, we cannot therefore be a joint partaker with sinners. You can't have be linked up with both. So be ye not therefore partakers, joint partakers with them. Why? Because ye were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And if you're light in the Lord, how were you to walk? Walk as children of light. And so he's the reason why we cannot have in fellowship with them, because we live in two realms. Before we were saved, we were in darkness, where the world is. But now we have been moved from darkness to light. And now we're light in the Lord. And therefore, to walk as children of light. And if we're walking as children of light, we cannot walk as children of darkness. It's plain. You can't walk in two directions at once. There was a native preacher preaching in the jungle. And while he was preaching, a dog ran between them. He says, see that? The dog has four legs, but he can only walk in one direction. Man can't walk in two different directions. And so we can't walk in darkness. See, we're sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So here we have another injunction. Walk in unity. Walk worthy of the calling. Don't walk as the world walks in its sins. Walk in love. Walk in light. And you'll see in the next verse that walking in light is actually walking in the Spirit. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. A little bit of expressing Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, ninefold fruit, love with eight flavors. In Galatians 5, he said, now this is the product of the Spirit, or the product of light, the fruit of light. And so again, if you're walking as a child of light and you're in the light, the Spirit of God is the one who has given you that light and illuminated your heart and mind and filled you with light, and he produces then the fruit as you walk in his power. And this is summarized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. And he's talking here about graces that are produced in our life. Goodness. The word there, agathos, is the adjective good. And so God makes us good. And he works righteousness in our life. This is practical righteousness, imparted righteousness. We've already had imputed righteousness, but now this is sanctifying righteousness. And truth. That's living in the reality of our Christian faith. It's not a deception, but it's governed by the truth of God, and it reflects genuineness. And then he goes on to say, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And so the light then gives us the path here. We then test it and see if it's up to specs. And as we're walking in the light, we're producing the fruit of the Spirit. This is well-pleasing again to God, acceptable unto God, unto the Lord. Then he gives the opposite side. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So there's the fruit of light, the fruit of the Spirit, but there's also the fruit of darkness. And there's those things he had mentioned in the first part. Fornication, uncleanness, filthy communication, covetousness, all these things. And so you can't have them both in your life. Walking in light, you produce the fruit of light. Walking in darkness, you produce the fruit of darkness. In Galatians, it's called the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so it said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The word fellowship has to mean to have something in common. Communion, common union. Fellowship is a couple of fellows in the same ship. And so you can't have fellowship with darkness. You can't mix light and darkness. What happens if you have a dark room, you flick the light on? Darkness is expelled. Light and darkness can't coexist. And so he says now, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. In other words, our life of light will rebuke a life of darkness. And the idea here is in a sense, exposing them. Now, it doesn't mean we have to go around and saying you quit that, you know, shouldn't do that, and become a spiritual nag, because that doesn't go over too well. But our lives should be a rebuke. And even if we don't mean it to be, if we're living a life of holiness, it's going to rebuke and bring conviction to somebody living in sin. The reaction they'll have is to want to drag us down to their level, because it convicts them. And so therefore, we'll be ridiculed, we'll be attacked, enticed in every way that the devil can work at it. But they cannot have fellowship with each other. Now that word reprove there is the word, the same one he had in John 6. When the Holy Spirit comes, what's he going to do? Reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the word convict. Elenko, it's called. Elenkos. Found about, I think about 17, 18 times in the New Testament. And it always has the idea of convicting with a view toward repenting. Always has a view, all of them. And so, how does God convict men of sin? Well, first of all, he sent the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, you can't be saved. And he convicts of sin, basically, because we believe not on him. Of righteousness, because he's gone to heaven, and of judgment, because the prince of this world has already been judged. See, when Jesus was here, the world said, Jesus, you're right and you're wrong and we're right. and they passed judgment on him. But when he sent the Holy Spirit, God is saying, no, it's not that way at all. When the Spirit of God came, saying, no, the world is wrong, and Jesus is right. And the judgment has already been completed, been executed. The sentence has already been executed. Its execution is yet future, but the verdict is already in. And so on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit came, and what were they convicted of? Their unbelief in Christ. He said, you have crucified your Lord, your Messiah, and your King. And they were smitten to the heart and said, what shall we do? And he pointed them to the Lord Jesus, who was in heaven. And the judgment then is passed on the cross. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he does it through the Word of God. Now, look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, what's the inspired Word of God profitable for? For doctrine, teaching. And then what else? Reproof. There's your word. When the Word of God is preached, what's the first thing it does? It reproves. It convicts. And then if it convicts, it also corrects. Aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't just show you your sin, it shows you how to be corrected from it. And when you're corrected from it, it also instructs you how to stay right. And the result is that the man of God then is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this process keeps going on and on. Every time you hear the Word of God, God, the Bible said, this is where you ought to be, and we find that we're over here, so we're convicted. And we repent, and therefore we're corrected. And then we're instructed on how to live right, and that area of our life is straightened out. Then he opened the Bible again. Next sermon we hear, I'm over here. No, I need to be over here. So I get over here, and that area is straightened out. And pretty soon, all the various parts of your life are in line with God's Word. But the process is by Scripture, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before the God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Now, back in verse 16, the word reproof there is the noun form of it, elenkon. But here we have the verb that you have in John 16, in our passage also. And so, preaching the word does what? It convicts. And it also rebukes. What's the difference? Well, reproof has the idea of bringing confession and conversion. Rebuke doesn't. So whether people get saved or don't get saved, you still teach to preach the word. Whether they get right or don't get right, you're going to reprove and rebuke. You see, the message is a savor of life unto life, but it can also be a death unto death. But the Word of God is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to reprove. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is talking here about the improper use of the gifts of languages and prophecy and so on. And he compares two scenarios. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church become together into one place and all speak with languages, and by that he means uninterpreted languages, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, they will say that ye are mad. These people are crazy. Talking and jabbering in all these different languages and we don't know what they're saying. But if all prophesy, in other words, if those who exercise a gift are prophesying, and by the way, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues are the same gift. The difference is the language. It's a gift of inspiration. And an interpretation of tongues is an inspired interpretation or translation. So if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one that is unlearned, he is convinced, there's our word, of all, he is judged of all. So how does God convict sinners? But if they come into our church, if we're preaching the word of God in power, and it's an understandable message, they'll be convicted. And what did he say? It said the secrets of their heart shall be made manifest, and so falling down on their face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. In other words, people can get saved in a congregation where the word of God is preached in clarity and power. And so it's to the preaching of the word. But then notice there in our passage, here's another means that God uses to convict. It's holy lives, the holy lives of God's people. Holy living of God's people. After all, there has to be some proof in the pudding, shouldn't there? You say this message changed lives, and then nobody who preaches this has his life changed. That's not going to convict anybody. And so he tells us here in our passage, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather convict them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved, in other words, that are brought under conviction, are made manifest by the light. In other words, the life of the Christian, the light in the Christian, his testimony, illuminates the life and manifests it for what it is. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. When you're in darkness and you can see something now, what's caused it that you to be able to see? Light. Light makes things manifest. And then in verse 14, he brings up a saying, wherefore he saith. Now, whether if he's quoting an Old Testament scripture, it's hard to find where it is. The thoughts are there. I mean, he may be accumulating things, but some think it's a hymn, a part of a hymn, and it gives a statement, the statement of truth in a nutshell about what he's been talking about. And in this saying, he has the saying, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And so here's the Christian now. His life is convicting the world. But remember, the word conviction has as its goal conversion. And so what happens when we give the light of our life in witness and testimony in the dark world? Well, the Spirit of God's going to come and wake up that sinner who is asleep. Three things here. Wake thou that sleepest. You were sleeping before you were saved, now you're awake. We talk about a religious awakening. And then he said, you also arise from the dead. And so conversion is God raising us from the dead. And who raises us from the dead? Christ. And how does he do it? By giving us light. Wake thou that sleepest. Rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That's what happens when a soul is saved. That's what happens when the light of Christ goes into a dark heart, a dark soul. Oftentimes in the New Testament, light and life are related to each other. Read the first chapter of John. Jesus is the light and the life of men. If you're in darkness, you need two things. If you're blind and you're in darkness, you need two things. First of all, you have to have some eyes that work. You need light. You need life in your eyes. Your eyes can't be dead to seeing; it has to be made alive. But if your eyes are healed, so you can see, and you're in darkness, you still can't see anything. In other words, you give a blind man light in the darkness; he still can't see. Or you give a blind man sight in the darkness; he can't see. So he needs both light and life. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we're giving them light, but God is also able to give them life and regenerate them and open their eyes so they can see. Light and life. All right, let's move on. And so he then gives us another therefore. See then. That's the same word translated therefore in these other places. Inferential particle. So in the light of this, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And here we have a little bit of the book of Proverbs coming into the picture. Walk wisely. walk wisely, not as fools. So there's a choice. In the book of Proverbs, there's only two kinds of people, wise and fools. Those who live by divine viewpoint and those who don't. The motto is chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you're either a wise man or a fool. And wisdom, the word wisdom in the Old Testament is skill. That's why Brother Finnegan named his book Living Skillfully. First time you find the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament is when Moses is building the tabernacle and God says, "Now I've chosen Aholiab and Ahisamach, and I've given them a filling of the Spirit of wisdom to be able to build the tabernacle according to the divine specs in heaven." And they were good at it. In other words, to be wise means that you're skilled, you're good at something. Ezekiel speaks about the sailors in Tyre. They were wise, the same. In other words, they were good at being sailors. God is all wise. What's that mean? He's good at everything. And so to be wise, according to the book of Proverbs and the wisdom list, is to be good at living right. And so Paul says, now that you and I are believers, we have come, Christ is our wisdom, and we were dwelt by the Spirit of wisdom, and therefore we're able to walk in wisdom. Walk. Notice he calls it walking circumspectly. The term circum means to see, a circle around. Spect is to see. You wear specs, spectacles. So in other words, to watch where you're stepping. Walk very carefully. It's like going through a cow pasture. You watch where you put your feet. So we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time. The word redeem is used also for redemption. To redeem by paying a price, to buy out of a market. And the word time there is the word kairos, which means a season. So the idea here, buy up the opportunities. Buy up the times that are given you for service and doing what's right. And he said, you need to buy them up because the days are evil. And either they're going to steal them away from us, and what little time we have left is going to be gone. But buying up the time, this is a part of the wise Christian's walk. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so a wise walk, a circumspect walk, is a walk in the will of the Lord. Now, if he commands us to understand what the will of God is, can a Christian know the will of God? Anybody out there? Yeah. If we're supposed to understand what the will of the Lord is, then the will of the Lord must be able to be understood. And so God will give us the will and lead us in his will. And so he then goes on to give us this well-used verse here. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Here is the power then and the ability that God gives us to be able to do all these things, to be able to walk in light and have the fruit of light and be able to walk in circumspectly, walk in victory over sin, walk separate from the world. And so he contrasts, don't be drunk with wine. That word excess there, it's really the word save with an alpha in front of it. It has no saving value. The word drunk, excess, it means being disorderly. To live without any discipline, because what happens when a man gets drunk? He doesn't have any control over his life. The liquor is out of control of him. Now, they knew this way back in Paul's day. There's nothing in the scripture that says anything good about the liquor crowd. Right. Nothing about liquor that's good. Right. And anything that controls your mind, controls your actions, and you're no longer disciplined by it. But on the other hand, we can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the word there is plerao, to be filled. And it's in the passive voice because we don't fill ourselves, we are filled. And it's a command. Be continually, present tense, controlled by the Spirit. Now, in this particular case, the only time Paul speaks of the filling of the Spirit, and he uses the word plerao, which is one of the words to fill, and he has a dative preposition, dative with the preposition of Spirit. And it's in the book of Acts, for instance, in Luke, Luke uses the word pimplemi, which is the word for another word for fill, and he uses a genitive of content. You're filled with something. Well, you're filled with the Spirit, the content. And Luke usually uses it in the aorist tense, an act of filling. Elizabeth was filled as she began to speak by inspiration. Zechariah was filled. The disciples were filled. Apostles were filled at Pentecost. They began to speak with languages and so on. All of them usually have to do with speaking. The church was completely filled in chapter 4, and they spoke the word with boldness. One other time it's used with Paul and the sorcerer in with Sergius Paulus in Cyprus, and he was able to smite the sorcerer blind. But that had also to do with communicating, because he was trying to hinder the governor from hearing the word. Paul uses it here with pimplemi, with perao, in the present tense. He's talking here now about a state of being, a continual state of being, in which the Spirit of God is the means by which we're filled. Again, we see the book of Ephesians is a book of wealth, riches, but also fullness. In chapter 1, we see the Lord Jesus in heaven filling the church. Plerao, in verse 23. The body is the fullness, pleramo, the noun fullness. And then you have the verb filled. So he's filling the church, the body, full. Now, what's he filling it with? Well, in chapter 3, it says that we're filled with the fullness of God. He fills us with the Father and in the moral attributes of the Father. How does the Son fill the church with the fullness of God? By the means of the Holy Spirit. So there again you see the Trinity. So the Spirit of God is the means by which we are filled. He fills us full, fills us with the fullness of God. Now, in verses 19 and 20 and 21, we have six participles of result. If you're filled with the Spirit, verse 18, then these six results will come out of it. One is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Second, you'll be singing. Thirdly, you'll be making melody in your heart to the Lord. And fifth, you'll be giving thanks always to God for all things, to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sixth, you'll be submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. These are six participles that flow out as the result of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians it said, teaching us. So our music should teach. Right? It's part of God teaching us. How about some of the music you have in the churches today that don't have any content? Don't have any content at all, just a lot of fluff, a lot of emotion. It should be teaching. It should have biblical content. It's sad, I've been in a couple of churches lately that don't have any psalm books, and they have a choruses up on the wall. And they're singing to a worship band, which is a rock and roll band. And this one particular church, the ones we know who go there have been greatly helped by it. Okay? And thank God for all the help and the Word of God is given out. But what a loss for a church to lose all traditional, the music, the tradition of the church, and the doctrines and the truths and these hymns that born in times of revival, they have no idea. In fact, they have no concept of church history and the background of all we have, the heritage we have. That hymn book is a wonderful teacher of doctrine.
Yes, sir.
As you take the doctrine in, you teach, you sing the doctrine out. And so the Spirit of God will put a song in your heart. That's how do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, you'll be worshiping. That's the first thing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the idea here is speaking to yourselves, plural, each other as we sing. And psalms, of course, are music put to a stringed instrument of some kind. And, of course, we have 150 of those in the Old Testament inspired. Hymns, hymnos. Some say that they are songs about him. And spiritual songs, again, is another, the word there is odes. We get a word ode from it. That's what they were singing in the Philippian jail. And they were singing to God. And so these are songs that were produced by the Holy Spirit. And so speaking, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You may be able to, sometimes we sing, but we're not making much melody. And even if we can't make melody to everybody else, we still make it in our own hearts. And so it's singing that's from the heart, in the heart. Then giving thanks. Again, worshiping, praising. Always, for all things. Are we be thankful for all things? Yeah. Thessalonians says, be thankful in all things. So you can't escape. It's in all things and for all things. Unto God and the Father. He's the object. When we come to church, the object of our worship is God. We're not coming to observe and be entertained. In other words, we put our attention on the pastors or the choir or the song leaders or whatever they have, and they perform for the congregation. But worship is all of us worshiping God, who is watching all us. He's watching us, observing us. So God and the Father of the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have submitting yourselves. Submitting yourself. It originally had the idea of obeying a leader or a commander. Yes, sir. Submitting. But it's not the idea that somebody bosses somebody else out. It's the idea that it's mutual, responding to one another. And it's not a matter of someone is better than another. It's not qualitative. We don't submit to some Christians because they're on a different plane. The idea here is of the function. And you'll see the wife submits to her husband because the husband's function is to lead and she is to follow. But the husband also submits to the wife, submitting to her needs. And the same thing goes to the fathers and the children, and the masters and the servants. And so we see that when you the Holy Spirit brings you to the position of verse 21, then you're able to function and do all the things that Paul says from chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. And even beyond that in the warfare. And so we can just jump over all of that. Time's running out. But so in other words, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and he brings you to the place of submission to your own wife or to your husband, to your children, and children to the parents, to one another, we're responding to one another in the body of Christ, then it'll make the wife the right kind of a wife, the husband the right kind of a husband, the parents the right kind of parents, children the right kind of children, bosses the right kind of bosses, and workers the right kind of workers. All of that's the result of the Holy Spirit filling us. And when we go to work, we're going with a heart full of worship. When we're at home, we have worship in our home, and we teach our children about the singing and making melody in their heart. All of this is all-inclusive of the Christian life. Wives play the part of the church in the home. And the church is submitted to Christ. Therefore, the wife is submitted to the husband as the church is submitted to Christ. It's part of the will of God in her life. The husband plays the part of the Lord Jesus in the home. Jesus is the head of the church. He gave himself for the church. He is cleansing and purifying the church, preparing it for the big wedding day coming. Well, the husband then is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church. He loves her as he loves his own body. No man who has good sense is going to be picking on himself all the time. So why should he pick on his wife? And so, as Christ loved the church, the husband loves the wife. Well, you say, well, we've fallen out of love. We don't love each other anymore. By the way, the wife is supposed to love the husband too. It tells us that in Titus chapter 2. To teach the young women to love their husbands and their children. Well, we don't love each other anymore. Well, you're commanded to love, right? You're to love your neighbor. Well, she's not my neighbor, she's my enemy. Guess what? You love your enemies too. You can't get out of it. Can't get out of it. It's not like Blondie asked Dagwood, do you love me? He says, sure I do. That's my job. But that's true. That is a man's job. But he doesn't do it in that kind of a term. He does it out of love for Christ, out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have a wonderful teaching here then on the church as the bride in this passage. It's a building, it's a body, it's a bride. And the church then has been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today he's sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word. And one of these days, see, we're in the espousal period now. 2 Corinthians 11 says we're espoused to one husband, the local church at Corinth. And the espousal period was looking for the day when this was actually arranged by the parents. And it was like our engagement. Remember, Joseph was espoused to Mary. It was stronger than engagement, but not quite as full marriage. But the day of presentation came after the bridegroom had gone into his father's house and knocked out petitions and prepared a place to bring his bride. What's Jesus doing now? He's knocking out petitions in the Father's house, preparing a place for us. And one of the days he's coming, and we're going to be presented to him. And guess what? It's not going to be like Peachtree Baptist or any of our churches. It'll be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it'll be a great big local church in heaven as we're gathered there. And then the third part of a Jewish wedding was the marriage feast. And the father of the bridegroom provided all the garments. He paid for the marriage feast. If he was a halfway man of means, he could have a marriage feast that lasted a week. Or if he's really rich, he could have it a month. Well, our bridegroom's father is so rich, it's going to be 1,000 years. A wedding feast. And the nations will be invited to it. And the bride and the groom will be there. And guess what? You read the last chapter, and they lived happily ever after. So in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Then he said there's a promise that if you honor your father and mother, you'll live long in the land. Now that's not a clear-cut... My son and his friend were in a wreck years ago, and the missionary son, Don Davis' son, was killed. What the devil put in his mind was, if you would be obedient, you'd live a long life. And his son was an obedient son, so it doesn't mean it's like the Proverbs. There's exceptions, but overall, God taught Israel: if you teach your children to be obedient to authority, and they begin to live in the light of the law of God and authority, they're going to have a prosperous life. More likely that they're going to be disciplined and live longer. If not, they'll have a fuller life, if not a longer life. And then this is, of course, the principle here. Teach our children so that they can have a life that's not handicapped by the things that they get into. And then the fathers, then they're not to provoke them, their children, to anger. Doesn't mean they're going to like what you do all the time. There comes a time when most kids hate their parents. But it shouldn't be because the father doesn't have any, is over dominating and does not discipline and love and frustrates the kid. If a child is so frustrated that he can never please his father, never please his mother, can't do anything right, what's going to happen? He's just going to say, "Fooey on it. Fooey on it. I'm not going to, why try?" And so it should be done in love. Amen? Done in love. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." So he's an example of a good father. And then he goes on to point out that children should obey the parents should raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the idea of admonition is nurture, that actually is discipline. And so children are to be disciplined. There should be a woodshed where they woodshed tears. Along with it, admonition, teaching them. This is why I'm doing this to you. This is what God wants. So the word of God and the discipline go together. And then we come to the servants. These are actually slaves. One half of the Roman Empire was slaves to the other half. Half the empire were slaves. And some of them were treated just like pieces of property. Slave could be crucified for just burning his master's soup. But others were treated well and even could earn their soup. Sometimes the servant, the slave, had a better education. He could be a lawyer or a doctor and be far more educated than his master, but still he was a piece of property. And the master, of course, would be the one who had complete control. When Paul calls himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ, he says Jesus is the one who has complete control. But of course, slavery died wherever Christianity went. When Christianity became dominant in the Roman Empire, slavery ended. And it was the Christian revivals of the early awakenings that brought the downfall of slavery in our nation. The anti-slavery movement. But today we've got bosses and we've got workers. And so the servant then is to obey his boss as if he was obeying Christ, as a part of his responsibility to Christ. He said not to do it for eye service. He's not going to just serve when the boss is looking. He said do it as unto Christ. And the Christian master then is not to just abuse and be threatening his employee all the time. He's to recognize that he has a master himself. He's going to have to answer to it. So you see how the gospel just changed the whole dimension and viewpoint of a life. Different life lifestyle and a different viewpoint of life in every part of it. And one of these days, he's going to reward all this. Anything we do that's good in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be rewarded for. That means even putting a good day's work in for your job, for your boss. He said, "I'm not getting paid much for this." Well, you're going to be someday. All of this is the part of the wonderful walk in the Spirit, though we're seated in the heavenly realms, God enables us to live in the earthly realms for his glory. All right. Let's stand for prayer. Okay. Father, we thank thee for the word of God tonight. Thank you for this day. We thank you for the book of Ephesians. And we pray that as we've gone through it, there's so much material and so much we haven't covered and maybe much that we shouldn't even have covered. But we're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God, and praise you. Thank you for these who have come to learn and to be a part of the ministry here. Just bless each one. Bless our fellowship around the table. Bless the our activities this afternoon. Prepare our hearts for the Word of God in the ministry tonight. Bless Brother Randy as he comes and preaches. Lord, continue to touch hearts, and Lord, save souls in that wonderful grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you for your... He that endures to the end shall be saved.